Well, today, as I say, we do start a new sermon series. It is titled, I Once Was Lost. And it is, the series name comes from a book of that same title. And it has a subtitle, the book does, What Postmodern Skeptics Taught Us About Their Path to Jesus. This book has been on my radar screen for several years and has been recommended to me multiple times. And so eventually I decided I need to read this book. It just keeps coming up in different circles, different places. And so finally decided to read it. And after doing so, in fact, before I even got through it, maybe three chapters or so into it, I became convinced that this book would be a helpful tool for equipping the saints here at Rose Hill Church. And in case you aren't sure who the saints are, that's all of you. Whether you feel like a saint or not, you are, by the grace of Jesus. So I felt the best way to do this, and we've done this before, not every time we have a book series kind of like this, but the way I wanted to do it was to preach through a sermon series that's connected to this book. I want to encourage you to read the book. And we have removed all the barriers to reading the book except actually reading the book. It's out there in the lobby for you to pick up. Like, you don't even have to pay it, okay? Just pay for it. Just grab a copy. So I want to encourage you to read the book. And it's not very thick. I don't know, maybe 140 or 50 pages or something. I'm not even sure, but it's not very thick. And then third, I want to encourage you to participate in the small groups that I mentioned earlier that Betty Berg has so eagerly put together and are still being formed even with the sign-up sheets out in the lobby. So there you go. Three-pronged way of growing in faith through this series. I encourage you, you don't have to do those ones, but I encourage you to consider taking on all three. So I read the book June or July, I think it was, and then in my week of sermon planning and sermon series planning for this current year we're in, starting in September and going through the end of next August, when I did that in July, I scheduled this book for this right now, for this season here at the start of the year. As it turns out, one of the co-authors of the book, Don Everts, is here this week from the Midwest visiting family in Western Washington. And he has graciously, and his wife has graciously, allowed him, encourage him even, to be here. I'm very grateful that Don Everts is here. So Don, come on forward. And I left the microphone here for you, so here we go.
Thank you, Brian. Good to be with you.
It is great to have you here. And what a gracious congregation. They applauded for you before you even said a word.
They may turn out to regret that.
Yeah, they might. Maybe some of them have already read the book or something, and therefore, I don't know. But it's just, it's all grace, right? Before we even do a thing, there you go. So the other connection is Don is married to Wendy, and their son Victor, right? Vic is here with them right now also, and Wendy is Elaine Welts' stepsister. So they're family, brother-in-law, and so it's great. There's this other connection too. In fact, Tim and Elaine have been telling me about you, Don, for, I mean, a number of years. It's been a while, and they have mostly said good things. So I just want to let you know that. All right. So, Don, tell us, first of all, like, why did you write this book? What brought it about?
Brian, really, the genesis of this book was a work of God in the early 90s. So in the early 90s, I was in France and Southern California, and over a series of years, they started to see a lot of people come to faith. And these were, like, hardened, like, people who had made fun of the Christians on campus and all that, who God just drew to Jesus, and they wound up becoming missionaries and pastors. So it was an incredible work of God. Over several years, about 2,000 new believers were born in this cluster of college campuses. And some of my friends there, they had the wisdom to say, we should interview these new believers to find out, like, what happened to you? Like, you used to hate us. You used to make fun of us on campus, and now you're a pastor. Like, can you explain? And so they kind of informally interviewed 2,000 new believers, and partway through that, they started to notice similar themes coming up in people's stories. Like, in their journey to Jesus, there were these similar themes and thresholds that kept coming up.
And which surprised us. We're all cynical Gen Xers, so we didn't think anything would rhyme or match or anything like that. But it turns out that these people, in telling us their stories of how they came to faith, that they revealed something true to us about the human experience of being drawn into Jesus' arms. And so those five thresholds, those five common parts of the journey that these people went through, we kind of started thinking about those and developing a model. We called it the five thresholds of postmodern conversion. Because the early 90s was when, as you remember, you know, culture was changing a lot. People weren't coming to faith like they used to. And as culture changed, people, you know, were trying to figure out what was going on. So we called them the postmodern five thresholds. But it turns out over the last 30 years, part of what we found is that actually what these new believers taught us was something true about the human experience of coming to faith. And so the five thresholds, if you will, this kind of wisdom tool that describes what it's like to journey to Jesus. We have people in Muslim countries using this. There's people all throughout the U.S. in different generations, different contexts. So really, it's just we've learned something about the beautiful journey of going to Jesus and what that's like and how that helps us to know what it's like.
So in understanding their stories and stuff, what have been like the takeaways that have been most helpful to you?
Yeah, I mean, for me personally, so I'm an introvert. Like, I'm a card-carrying introvert. Every day I get up.
Thank you for being here.
Yeah, you're welcome.
And by the way, he's a pastor of an eco church St. Louis. I forgot to mention that.
Springfield, Missouri.
Springfield. Yep.
Yeah, so I'm Brian in Missouri.
There you go.
Yeah, that's right.
Taller and more hair. That's good.
Oh, well. Yeah. Less handsome. But for me personally, so I'm introverted, you know, and I grew up, I was a very reluctant witness. You know, I came to faith, but then, you know, my understanding of conversion, like, it's binary. You're not a Christian, you're not a Christian, and then you become a Christian. That was my most nuanced understanding. And so evangelism was this very stressful thing because it's my job as a Christian to make you flip the switch. And so evangelism is about manipulation. So I'm already introverted. I don't like to manipulate people, so I had been a very reluctant witness. Boy, when my friends started teaching me about these five thresholds and understanding the journey, it was like a weight fell off of me. Because it was, well, coming to Jesus is actually a journey, and I can just be curious about my non-Christian friends and where they are in the journey and how I can be most helpful to them. And so to me personally, it was a paradigm shift that changed me forever. And evangelism went from being a heavy thing, a thing that I would do only because I'm dutiful, to a thing that is exciting. I become curious about the people around me, and I want to be involved. Like, it's this journey, and I get, you know, I can be like a Sherpa along the way of their journey and try to be as helpful to them as possible. That changed the game for me.
So thank you for sharing that. I think that's fantastic, because I suspect a lot of people kind of resonate with that, whether they're introverts or not, perhaps. I think that whole manipulation thing really hits home for a lot, probably. Yeah. Now, we purchased, I can't remember, like 65 or so of the books. Is that right, Betty?
Bless you.
70, something like that. Yeah. Sorry it wasn't 170, no, but there you go. And there's still a whole bunch out in the lobby. Like, I'd like to see more of them disappear. So for people who haven't yet picked up a copy of the book, and I want to encourage them to do so, what would you say they might, like, take away from this? Like, what will be something that they could lean into from this book?
Yeah, I mean, the thing about this book, and I can say this without any ego involved, because I didn't develop the five thresholds, what the book contains is a wisdom tool coming from the vulnerable, honest, transparent stories of new believers. That is gold, you guys. Like I've seen this book have tremendous impact because it creates kind of it refreshes people's understanding of witness. What does it mean to be a witness? Like, it can it transforms that from being a heavy thing, it's about duty, to, like, it's about empathy. Like, I can empathize with my non-Christian friends and understand where in their journey are they. And so I've seen a lot of people just, like, be refreshed and get more joy in doing this. And then it's, like, wonderfully practical. It's like, how do I understand about where in their journey my friend is? And that helps me know how to pray for them, like in very specific ways. It helps me know how to be a friend to them, how to be a Sherpa along their way. And so it's very freeing and very equipping at the same time. And so that's the gift that these people gave us by sharing their stories.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for putting the book together along with Doug Schopp. Really, really Absolutely. Grateful. And I'm looking forward to being going through the series and how it might impact our congregation.
Thank you. Thank you. So, very kind.
Thank you. Yeah. Appreciate no, thanks. Absolutely. Thanks for being here. And thank you for scheduling a trip out here that happened to coincide with the series. That's fantastic. And praise God for that. Honestly, that was not planned. So that's praise God for that. That's really cool. So afterwards, I don't want to assume anything here. I assume you guys will be around for a few minutes after the service, like kind of usual, right? So if you want to visit with Don for a little bit, Wendy knows a lot about this, of course, as well. They'll be out in the lobby space, I'm sure, and happy to answer questions or talk to you. If you already picked up a copy of the book, and but you'd like a signed copy, you can take another one and bring back the first one. That's okay. Have them sign it. You know, instead of being worth $13, it'll probably be worth $13.01, and I don't know. Maybe it doubles. I don't know. Maybe I don't know. All right. Anyway, so in the book, as Don just shared, he describes these thresholds, he and Doug, they co-wrote. I'm going to refer to Don as the author most of the way through here, I think. But these key moments are hurdles that non-believers often cross on their journey towards Jesus. And these are not hoops to jump through, but they are relational and spiritual barriers that just need to be cleared and kind of journeyed through. And I think as Christians, we can either be helpful for people as they go through these thresholds, or we can become obstacles ourselves. And so the goal of this series is to help us be helpful, not to be on the obstacle side of that equation. So as Don said, there are five thresholds in this book. Each week in this series, we're going to look at one of them alongside, of course, a passage of Scripture. Every sermon will be rooted in the Scripture, always is. And then we'll conclude the series actually with a sixth message that is drawn from the final chapter of the book. That chapter is titled Beyond the Thresholds. And so that's where we'll finally end. So that's where we're all headed. The very first threshold is simply this: trusting a Christian. For many non-believers, this is a significant hurdle. The reputations of Christians, unfortunately, we've talked about this before some, but it is not always stellar. And trusting a follower of Jesus can be difficult for a non-believer. What we'll look at today is helpful not only for building trust with non-believers, but I actually think what we're looking at today, and this occurred to me about, 80% of the way through the sermon writing process this week, it's actually very helpful in other relationships with people who are already believers. So it's kind of applicable to every relationship, but specifically we want to be thinking about in relationship to our relationships with non-believers. So, but you may find that you're thinking, wow, this applies to my marriage or my coworker relationship or somewhere else where it's already with a believer, and that's great. But I want us to be thinking about through the lens of who are the non-believers in my life that I could build some trust with. So we are in God's Word this morning in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. And this is God's Word to you and me. It'll be on the screen. Of course, I invite you to take out your own Bible or a pew Bible as well and follow along there. Always good to, if you have your own, to take notes and jot things down in the margins and that kind of thing. As we go through this. So this is God's word to you and me this morning. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So I want to give just a little bit of some context I think might be helpful here. This takes place early in Jesus' ministry. He has not yet fully gathered the 12 disciples. Levi, in fact, will become one of them. That's kind of what this is, the beginning of that process, right there. Levi is almost certainly the disciple that we know as Matthew. When you see the disciples listed in the Gospels, we see Matthew, we never see Levi. Both were tax collectors, and that's the thing that links them to actually being the same person. Throughout Scripture, we see God oftentimes receiving, or see God, we see God's people oftentimes receiving new names. We see that in the New Testament, like Simon becomes Peter, Saul becomes Paul, Joseph becomes Barnabas. Levi may reflect his tribal family name, like a member of the Levite tribe, while Matthew becomes his disciple name. Levi is a tax collector, as we heard, as we just read. He's working, therefore, for the occupying Roman government. Because he is Jewish, as his name suggests, this means he's a traitor in the eyes of his fellow Jews. It's safe to assume that he carried a lot of social judgment, suspicion, and shame. It would be a little bit like a college football quarterback ditching his team and breaking the contract he signed to go to another team, only to have to come back to the first team because of legal ramifications. Not that that happened recently around here or anything, but it occurred to me this week it could be a possibility of being something like that. So lots of judgment, skepticism, and shame. Verse 27 tells us that Jesus saw Levi, but the word Luke uses is anything but casual. He didn't see him like you might see, you know, a random tree out in the forest as you're hiking along, or you see the walls here. Like, you don't pay attention to the walls and the sheetrock and the paint, right? The Greek word is etheosato, from the root word theaomai. And we get our word theater from this, in fact. So theaomai, everybody say theaomai. So that's the root word, as I said. And it means to look at something attentively, to behold, to contemplate, even to learn by careful observation. So Luke could have used an ordinary word. There are other words he could have used for, you know, that Jesus saw him, but he intentionally chooses this one. Even more significant is the tense of the verb, the form of the verb. It is aorist middle indicative, which means nothing to any of you, and I'm not going to put you to sleep with a grammar lesson, but here's the point. You put it all together. Jesus did not accidentally notice Levi. He deliberately, personally, and decisively saw him. There's intentionality here and observation to learn about him. So he's not viewing him as a stereotype, you know, not as, oh, that sinner or that tax collector, but as a person worthy of attention and even, as we see, invitation. For someone like Levi, being seen that way was probably kind of rare. And so here's the takeaway at this point. That trust grows when people sense they are not a project but a person. Trust grows when people sense that they are a project and not a person. Or not a project but a person. Oh boy. That probably never happens to you, but it does to me occasionally. Trust grows when people sense they are not a project but a person. When we approach someone with the mindset of, I'm going to fix this person, that attitude ends up communicating itself in some way. It leaks out whether we intend it to or not. And it creates distance rather than trust. So yes, Levi was broken, but so are we. And the posture of fixing someone never leads to a healthy relationship. When marriages start because one person wants to kind of fix the other person in the marriage, not getting off on a good start. People must first be seen as image bearers of God. Jesus then invites Levi to follow him. And verse 28 tells us that Levi does do that. He gets up and follows. The grammar here indicates an ongoing action. This is not a momentary decision. This is not just for a few hours of spending time with Jesus. This is an ongoing kind of thing. Importantly, notice that what Jesus does not do. Jesus does not preach a sermon. It is ironic to acknowledge that in the midst of a sermon. I also realize I'm putting my own job in jeopardy. But it's true. And I want to highlight it. It is not a sermon or a lecture or a teaching that Levi responds to. It is Jesus himself. It's Jesus himself. It's a reminder that we aren't there to fix people. Jesus does the fixing ultimately, by the way. Okay, and we all need that fixing in our lives. So we aren't there to fix people, and we don't lead people toward Jesus by lecturing them about their faults or highlighting their faults for them. They already know, just like you do. You know what most of your faults are. There might be some you need somebody to point out for you. My wife does it for me regularly, and that's okay. But most of us know what most of our faults are. Other people do as well. When we do that, when we have that approach of trying to fix them, it erodes trust and closes doors to relationship. We want to do the opposite. We want to open those doors and be and build relationship, build trust. Later, as we see in the passage, Jesus goes over to Levi's house, where Levi has invited many guests. We talked about social gatherings a couple months ago, and oftentimes they're almost semi-public kinds of things. So there's some religious leaders who are there as well. Knowing who Levi was, probably they were not invited guests, but were people who just kind of showed up. And so Jesus does give a bit of a sermon, we might call it, but it's to some of those religious elite who are there, and it's in response to their critique of him through the disciples. They ask the disciples, why do you guys eat with tax collectors and sinners? Interestingly enough, the religious leaders are there too, but never mind that, right? So Jesus is there, and so in that response, he says, gives to them basically what his mission is. It's to reach sinners. It's to reach people who are not already in their own minds righteous. So you put it all together, and we see Jesus building trust with Levi. Jesus doesn't judge him. He doesn't lecture him. He doesn't avoid him, which is, I think, oftentimes a common thing for us believers. It's human nature to want to hang out with people who are like you. That's just natural. And so it's very easy to end up avoiding non-believers because they're not like us. And we just hang out in our Christian bubble all the time. So Jesus did not avoid him. He intentionally went to Levi. He simply sees Levi in a deeper way, created in God's image, spends some time with him, calls him, and then invites him to follow him. And even though Levi is the one who's following Jesus, of course, Jesus is still willing to enter into Levi's space. He goes to his house for this banquet and engages in community. Jesus won't participate in sin. He's not going to do that. But he will gladly be present with people. Jesus spends a lot of time with people because presence builds trust. Just spending time with people, being present, builds trust. So in this book, I Once Was Lost, again, co-written by Don Everts and Doug Schaaf. Though I appreciate in the opening chapter, or maybe it was the prologue, whatever the like pre-chapter writing is, talking about all the authors, thousands. I thought that was really cool. But two of them that really put the book together. Again, they highlight five ways that we can build trust, or they highlight the five thresholds. But within this one chapter on building trust, which is chapter two, actually, there are five ways that are highlighted about how we can build trust. And they call them the five kingdom habits to build trust. And here they are: pray, learn, bond, affirm, and welcome. And the formatting on that came out really weird, but there you go. Pray, learn, bond, affirm, and welcome. So I just want to walk through these a little bit as regards to Jesus, as we see it in Jesus' life, and including in this passage. We don't see all of them in this passage today, but we do see them in Jesus' life. For instance, prayer, the first one. Jesus doesn't pray in today's passage, but that doesn't mean prayer isn't important. Jesus prays all the time. He prays a lot. We see that. We know it is central to his life and his mission and his ministry. So prayer is certainly valuable and valid, and we should be praying as well for our non-believing friends, for others, and so forth. Learn. We do see Jesus learning about Levi here, and it's embedded, as we already talked about, it's embedded in how Jesus sees Levi, that theaomai. One of the meanings of theaomai is to learn by looking, like observing and learning through that observation. So Jesus does that here. Elsewhere, Jesus frequently invites people to tell them their story, so even more like explicit learning about people. You've been bleeding? You're thirsty? You're possessed? You're blind? How long? Tell me more about that. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks these kinds of questions to learn about the people who he is talking to, the people to whom he is ministering. Even when he already knows the answer, he asks. We see that trust grows when people feel known, and we know people, we get to know them by learning about them. It sounds so basic, I know, but sometimes we're not very good at this stuff. Third, Jesus bonds with people. In today's passage, Jesus goes over to Levi's house for the banquet. Talk about a bonding experience, showing up at his house. Now, the banquet is thrown in Jesus' honor, but surely Levi asked Jesus first if he could even throw this party. Like, I'd like to throw a banquet in your honor. And we don't know if it happened literally that same day or if it might have been a little bit later. The time isn't really given, probably relatively soon afterwards. But Jesus could have said, you know what? I'm so sorry, but I really need to go to bed early that night because I got ministry to do the next day. No, Jesus didn't respond that way. He knows that being with Levi, being with his friends, that is the ministry. That's like the point or a vehicle to the point. That is ministry. By investing this time and energy, he is building trust as he bonds with Levi. Fourth, Jesus affirms. Now, as I said a moment ago, Jesus never affirms sin. But he does consistently affirm people. He restores dignity when others are shamed. He restores identity when labels are thrust upon people. He publicly validates people's worth. He does it with Levi simply by seeing him as something other than a hated tax collector. Start right there. He shows affirmation of him also by showing up at the party, for sure. He does it with the woman who is bleeding for 12 years. Jesus calls her daughter. In other words, she's still part of the family of faith, even with this thing that has made her kind of an outsider at a certain level. The woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil, we looked at that a couple months ago, back in Luke chapter 7. She is affirmed by Jesus at another dinner party, again, where there's some religious leaders who just kind of show up. And he affirms her as one who loves God in front of these people who are thinking she's just a sinner. Jesus regularly builds trust through affirming people. And then fifth and finally, Jesus welcomes people. He invites people into his presence to follow him, into relationship and conversation, and he does this regardless of their social status, their morality, or reputation. Jesus invited Levi, this tax collector. He's working for the bad guys, to be his disciple. Having a welcoming attitude and approach to people creates space for trust to grow. So these five habits, let's say these five together. Pray, learn, bond, affirm, and welcome. They are essential. I mean, really in every relationship. When they are absent, trust erodes. Be it a non-believer or a believer. Specifically in regards to non-Christians, which, you know, so we have non-believers, probably some of you have them in your household. People might be married to somebody who's not a believer. You have coworkers, parents, your neighbors across the street on the other side of the fence, in other spheres of life. Specifically with non-Christians, when we develop a new relationship with a non-believer, or even an ongoing one, we Christians are frequently operating from a place of a relational deficit. Like, especially in that new relationship, you meet somebody for the first time, someone moves in next door. and they're not believers, let's say, you are operating from a place of relational deficit frequently, because many people have experienced judgment from Christians rather than grace, rather than the kinds of things we just talked about, these five things: prayer, learning, bonding, affirmation, and welcome. A lot of non-believers have not experienced that from Christians. And so the assumption about you is going to be that you don't offer these things. That is frequently the case. And the result, the really kind of tragic result, is that too often people reject Jesus, not because they've examined Jesus closely and have done like all that kind of like research and digging in, but rather because they've never seen him embodied in somebody else, in somebody that they trust. And they just think, well, if Christians are like that, the negative view, then I don't want anything to do with it. They've never had a positive experience with someone that they trust who is a believer in Jesus. So, who in your life needs help to cross this first threshold? Who in your life could you build trust with that they would realize, oh, Christians aren't so bad after all? They can be trustworthy. This person has been welcoming and affirming and a blessing to me. And they've gotten to know me. And they've learned about me. Who might God be inviting you to build trust with? Before people can hear the gospel proclaimed, before that switch can get flipped, as you talked about, Dawn, before confession of sin, before faith in Jesus, there are a few thresholds that many people need to cross through. And the first of these five in this series and in this book is that they need to see the gospel embodied. They need to see it lived. And that journey begins with ordinary, imperfect, but trustworthy believers like us. So please, let God work through you to build trust with others so that it would open the way forward for those people to eventually trust Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank you for you. Thank you for the relationship that we have with you. Thank you, God, for the relationships that we have with others, certainly in this room and other believers, but thank you, God, also for the relationships with our non-believing friends, family members, co-workers, people we play with on soccer teams, tennis, pickleball, chess, whatever it may be. Lord, help us to deepen those relationships and look for opportunities to build trust. May we be people who represent Jesus well, to build trust with those people in our lives who maybe have never had the opportunity to really trust a Christian. So God, help us to be that kind of church. Help us to be those kinds of individuals where we live, work, and play. Ultimately, so that you are glorified. So that every knee would bow and every tongue confess eventually that Jesus is Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen.